Bible Repentance, Path to Love, Chapter 5, How Jesus Called the Jews to National Repentance. Fresh from his own experience of corporate repentance and baptism, in behalf of the human race, Jesus demanded repentance from the Jewish nation. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The same call was echoed by the disciples, and they went out and preached that men should repent. This call to repentance was the keynote of Jesus' ministry from beginning to end. His greatest disappointment was the refusal of the nation to respond. He upbraided the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. The corporate nation of Israel was likened to the unfruitful fig tree planted in his vineyard. "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none." What was the fruit Christ was seeking? Repentance. The barren fig tree which Jesus cursed just before his final sufferings became a symbol. It represented not the mere mass of individual unrepentant Jews, but the corporate people which as a nation rejected Christ. The cursing of the fig tree was an acted parable. That barren tree, flaunting its pretentious foliage in the very face of Christ, was a symbol of the Jewish nation. The Savior desired to make plain to his disciples the cause and the certainty of Israel's doom. Our Lord had sent out the 12 and afterward the 70, proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand, and calling upon men to repent and believe the gospel. This was the message borne to the Jewish nation after the crucifixion of Christ. But the nation that claimed to be God's peculiar people rejected the gospel brought to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. The leaders in the Jewish nation had signally failed of fulfilling God's purpose for his chosen people. Those whom the Lord had made a depositary of truth had proved unfaithful to their trust, and God chose others to do his work. The national sin of the Jewish people was accomplished through the action of the religious leaders, which bound the nation to corporate ruin. When Christ came, presenting to the nation the claims of God, the priests and elders denied his right to interpose between them and the people. They would not accept his rebukes and warnings, and they set themselves to turn the people against him and to compass his destruction. For the rejection of Christ, with the results that followed, they were responsible. A nation's sin and a nation's ruin were due to the religious leaders. National ruin followed national impenitence. It is obvious that only national repentance could have saved the Jewish nation from the impending ruin which their national sin invoked upon them. Paul showed that Christ had come to offer salvation first of all to the nation that was looking for the Messiah's coming as a consummation and glory of their national existence. But that nation had rejected him who would have given them life, and had chosen another leader, whose reign would end in death. He endeavored to bring home to his hearers the fact that repentance alone could save the Jewish nation from impending ruin. Jesus' last public discourse was a final appeal to the leaders of the nation at the Jerusalem headquarters to repent. Their refusal to do so called from Christ a heartbroken lament. With tears in his voice, the Savior spoke of the national ruin impending. "All these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem!" There is a distinct difference between national repentance and personal repentance. He appealed to individuals to repent. "Joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth," and also appealed to this wicked generation, that is, the nation. "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas." Like a lone flash of lightning on a dark night, this reference to the men of Nineveh illustrates Jesus' idea of national repentance. National repentance is such a rare thing that few believe the experience is even possible at any time. World history affords precious few examples, if any, with the phenomenal exception of the history of Nineveh. Jesus used it as a ready example to prove that what Lie was calling for from the Jewish nation was not something practically impossible. "If a heathen nation can repent," said Jesus in effect, "surely the nation that claims to be God's chosen people can do the same. As Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." How Nineveh's repentance was affected, if one picture is worth a thousand words, Nineveh's repentance is a sharply focused illustration of a national response to the call of God. The simple story as we find it in the book of Jonah tells how a nation, not simply a scattered group of individuals, repented. Although we have never seen this happen in our day, there is no reason for us to doubt the truth of this sacred history. Let those who doubt that the Seventh-day Adventist Church can ever repent consider the history of heathen Nineveh. It is easier for us moderns to believe that the great fish swallowed Jonah alive than to grasp the fact that a corporate nation did actually repent as a nation at the preaching of God's word. The people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even unto the least of them. Amazing as it may seem to us, here is something that the body of a nation did. Jonah goes on to explain how it was that this repentance began with the greatest of them, and extended downward from the usual order in history to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Although the call to repent was not initiated at the royal palace, the government of Nineveh wholeheartedly supported it. The city repented from the top to the bottom. If such an exceeding great city, as a body, believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even unto the least of them, it is clear that the repentance was both nationally proclaimed and published, and individually received. The divine warning had proclaimed a corporate overthrow of Nineveh as a city. The people's repentance was completely complementary. Jesus' point was that the fact that this happened once in history was proof that it could have happened in his day also. Such a national repentance would have been very practical and easy to achieve, for it to have proceeded among the Jews as it did in ancient Nineveh. From the greatest of them even to the least of them, would have required that the high priest, Caiaphas, lead out. This he could have done had he simply accepted the principle of the cross. How Caiaphas could have led Israel to repentance. For example, even if he had sincerely not known how to relate himself to Jesus in the early days of the Savior's ministry, he could at least at the time of Jesus' trial have taken a firm stand for the right. He could have said to the Sanhedrin members assembled, "For a long time I didn't understand the work of Jesus of Nazareth. You brethren have shared my misunderstanding. Something has been happening among us that has been beyond us. But I have been doing some study in the scriptures lately. Now I have seen that beneath his lowly outward guise, Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the true Messiah. He fulfills the prophetic details. And now, brethren, I humbly acknowledge him as such, and I forthwith step down from my high position, and I shall be the first to install him as Israel's true high priest." A gasp of surprise would have run through the court chambers as Caiaphas said these words. But had Caiaphas done so, he would today be honored all over the world as the noblest leader of God's people in all history. The Jews, many of them, would doubtless have followed his lead, for we have already noted how their religious leaders fastened upon them their national guilt. Thus it follows that they could also have led them into national repentance. Christ could have been offered in some other way than murder by his own people, and Jerusalem could today be the joy of the whole earth, rather than its sorest plague spot. The Jewish leaders, led by Caiaphas, chose to reject heaven's gift of corporate repentance. Terrible have been the sufferings of their children. If it should be, through unmitigated tragedy, that the church of today should ultimately choose to follow ancient Israel in impenitence, Christ would suffer at her hands the most appalling humiliation he has ever had to endure. He would be crucified afresh, wounded anew, in the house of his friends. Humanity's final indignity would be heaped upon his sacrifice. Fortunately, however, the very nature of his sacrifice on the cross assures us that the church will not at last repeat this tragic pattern of the past. For once in history, Christ will be fully vindicated by his professed people. An infinite price was paid for our redemption. In the end, the great price will be seen to have been worthwhile. An infinite sacrifice will redeem and heal an almost infinite measure of impenitence. Certain of the scribes and Pharisees approached Jesus as representatives of the nation, inquiring for evidence on which to base an official policy toward him. In reply, he told them he would give them no further evidence than the divine call to repentance of which Jonah's call and ministry to Nineveh was an example. "Accept me as the Ninevites accepted Jonah," he said, "though he was a greater than Jonas and a greater than Solomon. Yet he did not appear in the glorious garb and pomp of Solomon, nor did he cause his voice to be heard in the streets, as did Jonah. But the Jewish leaders had evidence enough that Jesus was the true Messiah by the quality of his solemn call to repentance. No other sign was to be given that evil and adulterous generation. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, literally at last, as well as figuratively in history. Israel's frightful doom was just because they failed to recognize and heed heaven's gracious call to repentance. But still there remains a strange hope for ancient Israel's literal descendants in our day. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. The ingathering of the Jews, the spirit of prophecy agrees with Paul's bright hope. In the days of the loud cry, we shall see some surprising developments in regard to repentant Jews. When this gospel shall be presented in its fullness to the Jews, many will accept Christ as the Messiah. In the closing proclamation of the gospel, when special work is to be done for classes of people hitherto neglected, God expects his messengers to take particular interest in the Jewish people whom they find in all parts of the earth. This will be to many of the Jews as the dawn of a new creation, the resurrection of the soul. They will recognize Christ as the Savior of the world. Many will by faith receive Christ as their Redeemer. The God of Israel will bring this to pass in our day. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. As his servants labor in faith for those who have long been neglected and despised, his salvation will be revealed. Could it be that these marvelous things have to wait only because of our continued impenitence? How can we possibly call Jews, even though they are mighty in the scriptures, to such repentance unless we know the experience ourselves? God's great heart of pity is moved in behalf of the suffering Jews, and a great blessing is awaiting them when we are prepared to be the agents to bring it. Notwithstanding the awful doom pronounced upon the Jews as a nation at the time of their rejection of Jesus of Nazareth, there have lived from age to age many noble, God-fearing Jewish men and women who have suffered in silence. God has comforted their hearts in affliction and has beheld with pity their terrible situation. He has heard the agonizing prayers of those who have sought him with all the heart for a right understanding of his word. Some have learned to see in the lowly Nazarene whom their forefathers rejected and crucified, the true Messiah of Israel. As their minds have grasped the significance of the familiar prophecy so long obscured by tradition and misinterpretation, their hearts have been filled with gratitude to God for the unspeakable gift he bestows upon every human being who chooses to accept Christ as a personal Savior. One's heart beats a little faster when he reads those words so pregnant with hope and wonder. What joy to witness the fulfillment of Paul's bright visions of future restoration of the true Israel. Millions of sincere Christians of many denominations look to literal Israel and Palestine as the fulfillment. The servant of the Lord, in harmony with Paul's concept of justification by faith, foresaw the genuine. Could it happen in our time? Or must we all go into our graves and leave the blessing to a future generation to witness? The repentance our Lord calls for from us is the key.